Table, our handout for this morning, if you want to have that open in front of you. And on the back is all the homework for next week. For those of you who like doing, did anyone actually read the verses from last week and do the homework? Did you? Was that a good thing to do? Excellent. Well, I hope you'll get more out of this week for having looked at those texts. If you want to look at the texts for next week, they're on the back. I think there are fewer of them. Is that right? There are only about 10 for next week. So I like to make it easier for you. Mind you, one of them, I think, is a whole chapter or something, so you might find that harder to read, longer to read. But good. Well, I hope as we go through this morning, you'll find it enlightening in view of the fact that you've read some of the texts yourself in advance. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a reading. John Telford's going to read to us from Hebrews. But why don't we bow our heads first and commit our morning to the Lord? Let's pray. In Isaiah 66, the Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would look to us this morning, that we would be pleasing to you as you look upon us, that the thoughts of our hearts and of our minds would be pleasing to you as we hear your word. Please give us that humility and contrite spirit that we might tremble at your word in fear and awe of what you are and what you have done for us. And please help us by your spirit to live a life that is worthy of you and pleasing to you in every possible way. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Great. John, over to you.
Reading is from Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 32, through to 11, verse 6, and that's on page 121A of the Bible, just down on the bottom of the right-hand column. Page 121A, Hebrews 10, starting with verse 32. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him.
Thank you, John. Well, we're looking at several texts this morning. Hi, guys, come in. Looking at several texts this morning, but I want you to start off by reading that one, and we'll come back to it in the course of the morning. Well, we're thinking about pleasing God. What does God like and dislike? And as I said last week, in one of my quiet times a while ago, I came across this verse in Ephesians 5:10, which says, "Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Or as the NIV version, which I was reading at the time, said, "Find out what pleases the Lord." And the biggest reason for us to find out what pleases the Lord is that it is meant to be the purpose of every Christian's life. As you know, President Obama's friend, Rick Warren, says in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that the smile of God is the goal of your life. So this is the purpose statement for the whole of my life as a Christian. My purpose is to please God. It's my aim, my goal, my ambition, and the reason for which I was created in the first place, to glorify God and be enjoyed by Him forever. Well, last Sunday we looked at the question of why please God, and we found that the Bible gives three answers to that. We please God because we're different now, we please God because one day we will be judged, and we please Him because He is our Master. We please Him because we're different now. That is, as Christians, we have been changed. We have a different orientation to our lives. Rather than pleasing ourselves, we can now please Him. And we please God because we are judged. Yes, even as Christians, we saw that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we must live in a way which pleases Him. And thirdly, we please God because He is our Master. We are His slaves, His servants, whose purpose is to do their master's bidding. But if you weren't here last week and you want to know more about that, you'll have to click on the website during the week. Well, today we're looking at a slightly different question. Not why please God, but who pleases God? Who pleases God? Is it something that anybody can do? Can a fallen human being just roll out of bed one morning and choose to please God today? Well, we're looking at that collection of Bible passages that I made on the subject, and I look at it on this question, and I think the answer has to be no. No. A fallen human being cannot just wake up and decide one day that they want to please God. That's the first point this morning on the handout. It's quite a surprising point, really. Some people cannot please God. Some people just cannot please God. I'm sure we're already slightly familiar with the idea that some people don't please God. We know about that, don't we? So clearly God is not pleased when people reject Him. He can't be happy when people decide to have nothing to do with Him or His Son, our Lord Jesus. So, yeah, we know that some people don't please God. He doesn't like that. And I think we're familiar with the idea also that some people don't want to please God. That's true as well, isn't it? They reject all thoughts of living their lives to please God or anybody else. It's about pleasing themselves. Maybe deep down, maybe some of us actually feel like that as well, although we may not admit it to everybody. You don't want to please God. Do you feel like that in your heart? Perhaps your creed is more like the American Declaration of Independence. I see one or two Americans with us, so you'll probably know that famous document asserts that we all have an unalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our own happiness, that is, not God's. And if someone or something prevents us from being happy, then it is our duty to throw off such a hindrance, just like our errant American colonies did when they kicked out King George III on the 4th of July, 1776. Try not to cheer too loudly. Well, I say good luck to them. Good luck to them. Perhaps we would have done the same if we'd been living with a tyrant like that. But, you know, this is what many people have also done with God, who is not a tyrant at all, but a loving Heavenly Father. We don't want to please Him or be subject to Him as our King. We want to pursue our own ends, our own life, liberty, and happiness. So we're familiar with some of these ideas that some people don't please God and some people don't want to please God. But the Bible says something even more radical than that. It says some people cannot please God. To see that, we're going to turn to the first passage listed on the handout, which is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it's page 1137 in the church Bibles that we've got in front of us. Romans chapter 8. I'm reading Romans at the moment, actually, in my quiet times. I only made it up to chapter 3 so far. But here we are in the middle of chapter 8. It's the middle of the letter. And this fantastic passage in Romans 8 that many of you will know and love, particularly for the things at the end about how nothing will separate us from Christ. But let's look near the beginning of the chapter, Romans 8, verse 5. Let me read from verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8. Well, we're jumping into the middle of a complex argument there, in the middle of a long letter, but the main point, I think, is pretty clear, isn't it? There are two ways to live. Two ways to live. We can live according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul. Now, the flesh is just Paul's way of describing our own internal desires and our appetites, which seek our own happiness rather than God's. It's our sinful nature, if you like. Not just our literal flesh, the stuff covering my bones, but our personal drive, our animating force. And if it rules over our lives, we will set our minds on the things that please the flesh, like gossip or greed or any form of selfishness, basically. Pleasing the flesh means pleasing ourselves. And Paul says that, verse 6, that this leads to death. Why? Well, because it's hostile to God. The flesh is hostile to God. And here we're in that familiar territory again. Hostility to God equals not submitting to his law, it says. Throwing off his rule and pursuing instead our own form of independent self-government. And while that may be defensible against a tyrant like King George III, it is much more serious when the one who is rejected is the source of all life and goodness in the universe. To cut ourselves off from him is far more dangerous. Not just because we can't live without him, he gives us life and breath and everything else, but he also has the power to enforce the death sentence on rebels. But notice again that Paul goes even further than saying that those who live according to the flesh do not submit to God. He says they cannot. They have no power to. Verse 7. They are unable to submit to God's law. Verse 8 says that means they cannot please God. Can't make him smile. Can't obey. Won't obey. Or rather, because we won't, we get ourselves into a situation where we can't. We can't undo a sort of unilateral declaration of independence. Once you've done that, there's no going back. Now, there is a way out. I should just say that. There is a way out of that. But it's got something to do with the transforming power of God within us, giving us a new orientation to our lives. But we'll come back to that thought a little bit later. It's not something we can do for ourselves in any case. It says here, we are incapable of pleasing God if we're not Christians. If we're not those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what the Bible is saying here, we've got to get this straight, is that it is impossible for somebody who's not a Christian to do anything which pleases God. There is nothing at all that somebody who's controlled by their flesh can do to bring a smile to God's face while they remain in that state of hostility against him. Nothing at all. Even if they do some very good and noble things in our eyes, you know, things like giving to the poor, working for charity, living in Peckham. None of those things, difficult though they may be, and noble in themselves, none of those things can bring any pleasure to God while our hearts and our minds are set against him. Now, I want to show you that this is just not just me making this up. It's not just my interpretation of the passage. So Article 13 of the Church of England's 39 Articles says this. Works that are done before the grace of Christ comes into your life and the inspiration of the Spirit are not pleasant to God, for as much as they spring not from faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace or deserve grace. Instead, rather, for that they are not done as God has willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not but that they have the nature of sin. So think of the best work that a non-Christian person has ever done. In God's eyes, it was a sin. Article 10 also says something similar, the Church of England's official doctrine. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Therefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God without the grace of Christ preventing us, it means going before us, that we may have a good will, and he works in us when we have that good will. Now, that's just not how we tend to think about these things naturally, is it? It's not our natural inclination. We tend to think that if you've got two people who are identical in every way, except one is a believer and the other is not, that if those two people do the same good work or noble performance or charitable act, then God would be equally pleased with both. That's what we tend to think, isn't it? That seems fair to us. But not in God's eyes. Because those who are not believers cannot please him. It's impossible. As we heard in that reading at the beginning from Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. As Paul says later on in Romans, just a few pages over from where we've been, Romans chapter 14, verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Is sin. We'll have questions in a sec. I'm going to pause in a moment. So that is, whatever we do, if it's not done out of a loving, faithful trust in God to please him, then it's counted by God as sinful, as repugnant to him, distasteful, rotten. However righteous and virtuous it might actually look to us, anything which doesn't spring from a heart that believes and trusts in God is morally evil in his eyes. It may have good consequences. It may turn out to be good in the end for somebody. But, you know, God is an expert at bringing good out of evil. So I want to say, if you're living in the United States of me, then be aware that nothing you do will please God. We give him absolutely no pleasure at all in anything we do while we remain in that state of enmity and hostility against him. It's only when we become part of the United Kingdom of God and submit to him that we can gain his approval and praise. So that's point one on the handouts. Some people cannot please God. I want to pause for a few minutes. You may have questions at this point. I know Mark does. Go, Mark first.
I just wanted to make a quick comment. If you look at a non-Christian doing good works, often it is because he has already got, or because it is within us, a natural desire to seek God. But he's trying to do it. If I can do this, maybe I will win God's favour. Mm. And in so doing, he's rejecting the cross. He's saying, no, I don't need the cross. I can do it by my own good works. And it's that that makes it repugnant to God.
Yeah, so sometimes, just to repeat that comment, that sometimes when people do good works, or not, if they're not Christians, they're doing it because they're seeking God. They think that they can seek God through that good work somehow and win his favour. Yeah, and that it will please him, but they're wrong. That's why Paul and the writer to the Hebrews say that.
What was the reference from the second reference you get, Romans?
14:23. Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you do anything that isn't done because you trust God and what he said, then it's sinful. Daniel or Ellen, one of you had your hand up. Daniel.
Just looking at it from our hands, the windows of being, seeking the things of the flesh, seeking the things of the spirit. So as Christians, we need to be daily seeking the things of the spirit. What does that mean?
What does it mean for us to be seeking the things of the Spirit, the opposite of seeking the things that please the flesh? Well, it means, I think, seeking to find out what pleases the Lord. Which means being here. Exactly, that's what I'm trying to say. It means being here. It means looking at all these passages of the Bible. I mean, to please the Spirit is to please God. So all of these things that we're doing, I mean, the answer to the question is, this was a great question, the answer to the question is this whole module, really. So we'll come on to some more things in a moment about how we can please the Spirit rather than the flesh, but the next 3 or 4 weeks are also about that. Good question. Carolyn, yeah.
Well, it's very difficult to actually stomach, you know, people who do amazing stuff. Very, very difficult. But then you get people who are blatantly evil and greedy and horrible, and they appear to get away with murder.
Okay, yeah. There are people who do evil, blatant evil, who appear to get away with murder. Well, that's right. You're thinking of someone particular?
I can think of a few cases.
Yes, some people in Zimbabwe, for instance, and places like that, some people in Zimbabwe or other parts of the world, world leaders who just...
Yeah. Some people who are greedy and corrupt, and their actions have a devastating knock-on effect on other people's lives as a result.
That's right.
And corruption.
Yeah. All we can say in the end is that God will, of course, judge in the end, and that everything will be put right. In this world, we only get intimations of God's judgment, positive and negative, but one day that will all be sorted out, clearly. Nobody gets away with it forever.
Psalm 73.
Psalm 73 is a very good one on that. Indeed. Indeed.
Excellent. I went into the sanctuary and I perceived their end.
That's right. That's very good, Penny. Thank you. David, last one, I think, and then we'll carry on.
So, for years, I've never had something that satisfies me in the way that you suddenly feel convicted of something about Cain and Abel. Suddenly, it's clicked. I mean, that was it. Cain didn't have faith.
Yeah, the issue with Cain and Abel is that one had faith, one didn't. I guess what the writer of the Hebrews is saying.
I've never seen it put that simply.
Otherwise, you'd think, what is the difference between their two sacrifices?
There was a recent sermon saying what Cain, the men, name of Cain meant.
Oh, right.
The name of Abel.
Yes, I think William talked about it a while ago. Yeah, that's right. Good. We must plough on. Now, as I waded through my computer-generated list of verses on pleasing God, I discover that there are various people in the Bible who are said to be pleasing to God. In fact, he's delighted with some of these people, it says. So we're going to have a brief flick through the Bible, just so we get a feel for this. You have to go, you know, use your turning page finger a bit. Who pleases God? Well, God is pleased with his chosen people, first of all. There are quite a few passages, actually, as you look through it, where God declares his love for and his pleasure in his people. So it'd be great if you can turn up some of these passages and see if you can see what I'm saying really is emerging straight out of the Bible itself. Have a look at Psalm 149. Psalm 149. on page 633. Bit of a frog in my throat today. Psalm 149, this is a song of praise to God. Verse 2, he says, let Israel be glad and praise God their King. Verse 3, let them sing and dance and play their instruments to praise him. Because, verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. God takes pleasure in his people as they praise him for being their God and their King. He loves that. He likes to hear that. Or go back a few pages to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Would someone like to read this for us, a verse from here? Psalm 44. It's a prayer to God for help in a difficult time for God's people. And the psalmist reminds us that when God saved his people in the past, Psalm 44 verse 3, it was, Daniel? Psalm 44 verse 3.
For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them.
God saved them because he delighted in them. That's why he was at work to save them. They didn't win the land by their own strength or save themselves. It was because the Lord delighted in them. So he takes pleasure in his people now, and he did in the past when he saved them. Isaiah 62 also tells us that he will forever delight in his people. Let's look ahead at that. Isaiah chapter 62, page 752. If you're flicking around, page 752. Isaiah 62. Who'd like to read for us Isaiah 62, verses 3, 4, and 5? Do I have a volunteer? Don, you fancy that?
Okay.
Isaiah 62, verses 3, 4, 5.
You shall be a crown in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.
Isn't that beautiful? What a great picture. God delighting in and reveling in and enjoying his people. It's like a party, isn't it? And then within his people, as we move on, God is also said to be especially pleased with the king, his king, especially King David and his house. So David says in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 4, don't look it up, 1 Chronicles 28 verse 4 says that God took pleasure in making David king. And then in 1 Kings chapter 10, let's look this one up, 1 Kings chapter 10, page 348. That's back to the left, if you're flicking around. 1 Kings chapter 10. This is in the reign of King Solomon now. Would somebody like to read for us 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 8 and 9? Ellen, thank you. This is what the Queen of Sheba says to Solomon when she comes to visit him. 1 Kings 10, 8 and 9, please.
Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel.
Thank you. So God took pleasure in making David king, and he delights in Solomon as well, his son. Indeed, in another place, 1 Chronicles 17:27, it says that God was pleased to bless the whole house of David, his whole dynasty, his kingly line. But there's another individual in the Bible as well who's also said to have been enjoyed by God, and that is his servant. The title servant of God is given to a few select individuals in the Old Testament, people like Moses and David. But in Isaiah chapter 42, it is somebody else, a unique individual. Would someone like to read for us Isaiah 42, verse 1? We can flick to that. It's page 728. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Caroline? Yeah?
Behold,
Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations.
Brilliant, thank you. So the identity and the role of this special servant of the Lord is made clearer as the central section of Isaiah unfolds. In chapter 42, here, God's soul takes pleasure in his servant. But if you flick over a few pages to chapter 53, Isaiah 53, verse 10, things seem to have taken something of a different turn. It's the same servant, but in Isaiah 53, verse 10, literally in the Hebrew, Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet the Lord delighted to crush him." The Lord delighted to crush him. It's the Hebrew word to delight in there. God is pleased with this servant, and then he's delighted in his death. How can that be?
Is that because of the positive outcome of his death?
Right. You probably already worked it out then, that the servant is none other than the Lord Jesus, his son. And in everything he did, he pleased the Father. And the Spirit of the Lord rested on him, as it says in Isaiah as well. And we see this several places in the New Testament, that Jesus, par excellence, is the one who pleases God. So let's flick over to... I was told last week there weren't enough passages from the New Testament, so here's one. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Jesus' baptism. It's a very striking picture here of what we've been seeing. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus comes up out of the water, having been dunked by John the Baptist. What happens then? Someone want to read for us Luke 3, 22? Janet.
And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased."
Well pleased. He is well pleased. And see, together we've got here God the Father, who spoke, it's his voice. We have God the Son coming up out of the water, and God the Holy Spirit resting upon him. And together, they have planned that Jesus is going to die. He's going to die. He would die for wicked, rebellious human creatures like us. He in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, who always did the things that are pleasing to God, was crushed by the will of God for us. And that is what brought delight to God. Not the delight of some kind of sadistic monster who loves to see pain inflicted on others. Now, this is not cosmic child abuse, as some people term it. Now, God is not a sadist. He was not pleased that any of this was necessary, or happy that his beloved son would have to suffer, but he was delighted, as Caroline said, with the outcome. Together, they had devised a way to rescue sinful human beings from the deathly consequences of our rebellion. Jesus voluntarily took on himself the punishment due to our sin, so that those who do not please God and those who cannot please God are saved by the death of the one who did please God in every single way, who gave up his own life, liberty, and happiness for the joy of the Father and for our salvation. So who can please God? Some people cannot please God, we've seen. Those who... reject him and do not trust him. People who live to please their own sinful nature. But he is delighted in his chosen people, in his chosen king, and above all with his son, the Lord Jesus. We got any questions briefly before we move on to my final point this morning? We'll just pause for a moment to see if anyone has any issues. Daniel, and then... I don't know, is there, Daniel? Is there a New Testament equivalent of God delighting to crush him? And a New Testament quotation from Isaiah 53:10, say, or an equivalent verse?
I have had a similar question in another form, which is, when did he stop delighting in Israel and start delighting in the church?
When did he stop delighting in Israel and start delighting in the church? There's a small question. Yes.
It's the same question as Daniel's, isn't it? Because he presumably no longer delights in that sense in Israel. If that's opening a whole can of worms.
It's a different question in a sense. Does anyone know of any? I can't think of a verse off the top of my head, Daniel.
There's not one, I think, that says exactly the pleasure, but it does in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 that says that Jesus was lifted up by the foreknowledge of God.
Yeah. Yep, that's right. So Acts chapter 2, I'll just repeat that. Acts chapter 2 does say, Peter said that Jesus was delivered up by the foreknowledge and plan of God. Acts chapter 4 repeats something very similar, that it was actually God's plan to do that, which again implies that it was God's pleasure to do that. I don't know, we'll have to have a look. Maybe if you can do a search for us, Daniel, in this next week, see if you can find a verse or a passage where it, where we've got God's pleasure and the death of Christ together in a next to each other. The big question about when does God stop delighting in Israel and start delighting in the church? I'm going to slightly undermine, not accept the premise in the question by saying God has always delighted in the church, even in Old Testament days. God delights in his people. And in the Old Testament, there were those within Israel, the visible Israel, who were his church, his people, those who truly loved him and knew him. And in the New Testament, that's the same as well. There are those within the church who really know him and love him, and those are those who delight in him. But in both, of course, there are also those who claim to be God's people, who profess to be and outwardly maybe even look it, but do not please God, because ultimately they don't have faith. So I'm going to draw a continuity line there and say that there are those in both Testaments who are the church, and those in both Testaments who are only the professing church, but who are not really. In both Testaments, is the Israel of God and the Israel of the world, or something? Yeah. Yeah. Good. Maybe we can bring that up. You can talk about a bit more if you want later, because I know there are lots of big debates about Israel, the church replacing each other, or how does that work. But that would be the way I would choose to answer the question. We can talk about it over coffee another time. Any other questions before we move on? One more, Ellen.
The big one.
Oh, dear.
You said God wasn't delighted that it was necessary to be crushed.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, on the whole, it's the issue of predestination. I mean, God knew before the foundation of the world that the fall was going to happen. So
yes.
If he didn't want it for it not to happen, he would have just not made the fall.
Yes. Yes, yes. I don't agree. I don't disagree with that. I said that God wasn't pleased that it was necessary to happen, but God predestined the fall and knew that it was going to happen. Yes, I agree. God completely knew it was going to happen and planned it this way. I think the only reason we can say that he did that was because he knew that ultimately allowing the fall and then that meaning Christ would have to come into the world to die to save us would bring him more glory. And display his glory to the universe even more than a world where Adam didn't fall and human beings were never sinful. I think this way, although it's hard for us in it and to see it, but this way is better for some reason. I don't know why. What I'm trying to get at really is that God is not pleased by sin. He doesn't like sin. He hates it with all, every fiber of his being. And yet he does somehow, yes, permit it and allow that to happen for a reason.
We're, in the same way, we're never pleased to discipline our children.
No, that's right. Yeah,
we're never pleased that's to true. Do it. But it is an absolutely necessary function. Otherwise, they will never, ever grow up to be disciplined human beings themselves.
Yeah.
And in the same way, we you can just imagine. God could not have been pleased that his son had to go and hang on the cross for us. But wow, look at the outcome.
We kind of mean pleased in two different senses in that way. So behind that, yeah, God is not pleased by sin. We've got to say, well, God did actually arrange that this is how the universe would work out. He's not the author of sin. We're the authors of sin. We do it, not him. But, yeah, so you're right. You're right.
So I guess in that sense, our mind is visible. Our mind is very different. Well, God's mind is different from ours because in our compromise. Yeah. If something's not good, you just don't go near it. You don't allow it.
Yes. Yes. Although, as Mark said, you know, our children do go astray, don't they? And we sometimes allow them to go further astray than we need to in order to teach them a lesson. That kind of thing. So sometimes that kind of thing happens. But, yeah, those are big issues. Big issues. Good question.
But if there hadn't been the fall, then people wouldn't be loving God out of thankfulness and because they want to love him. It would be, they would have been... It'd be in their genes to do it. They were given free will. So God.
I'm going to have to say, can we talk about that another time? Because I think that's such a big issue. We'll probably have to do a whole other Learning for Life course on free will and predestination. As we did a few years ago. We'll have to do that again, I think. It's a very good question. Let's stick to the point, though. Let's stick to pleasing God. Sorry, Penny, to cut you short on that one. It's a very good question. Let's go back to our reading in Hebrews 11 that John read for us earlier. Hebrews 10 and 11. Here we're learning that that believers can please God. Some people can please him. Those who have a true and lively faith in him. And for the sake of completeness, let me quote to you another one of the 39 articles from the Church of England, this time Article 12 on good works, which says this. Albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after our justification, our good works cannot put away sins or endure the severity of God's judgment, yet they are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out of a true and lively faith, necessarily, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree is discerned by its fruit. I do love 16th century English. It does make things very nice, doesn't it? So, good works, it's saying, spring out of a lively faith in Christ, and they are pleasing to God. Let's not just look at the 39 articles. Let's look at this scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. Turn back with me there, if you're not there, page 1211. Would someone like to read again verses 5 and 6, please? Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. Anyone? Roz, thank you.
Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him.
So this chapter begins by telling us that by faith, the people of the Old Testament received their commendation from God. Their faith, that is their trusting obedience and loving loyalty towards God, pleased him. And as we've already seen, without that kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because we've got to put down our arms and end hostilities with God. Unless we give up pursuit of what Hebrews 11 over the page calls the fleeting pleasures of sin and follow him instead, God can never smile on us. But why is the writer reminding these Hebrew Christians about all this? To be sure, he wants to encourage that same faith in his hearers. He wants them, too, to please God. But there's a little bit more to it than that as well, I think. So chapter 10 helps us to sharpen it up. They used to be wholehearted, is what it's saying. They used to be all out for pleasing God every day in those former days, as chapter 10, verse 32 puts it. They joyfully accepted persecution, verse 34, because they trusted God, chapter 10, verse 34. But now they are tempted to throw it all away and so lose their reward. So the writer is encouraging them to endurance in the face of persecution. And he wants that, I think, for two reasons. First, because it's good for them. It's good for them. Verse 35, verse 36 tell us there is great reward in living a life of faith and trusting God. Verse 39 says that is how we preserve our souls. Great way of putting it. But did you also notice verse 38? This is where we'll end. It's a quote from Habakkuk, which I'm sure we all know very well in the Old Testament. Habakkuk's message is one of assurance of God's ultimate intervention in history and a call for fidelity in the meantime. While we wait, we must trust God The righteous one will live by faith. But if he shrinks back, God has no pleasure in him, it says. Now that word there, shrink back, conjures up a picture of those who timidly hesitate to come forward or to speak up when they should. So this is a word, I think, for the half-hearted Christians amongst us. The righteous live by faith and are rewarded by God, but the reluctant give him no pleasure. God is pleased by those who live by faith, but he's not happy with those who slide backwards or who restrain themselves from wholehearted commitment. A word for the half-hearted Christian. So some people, we've seen this morning, cannot please God, but Christians can. Because as we saw in Romans 8, we have the Spirit of Christ within us, causing us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. How sad then it would be for us, for those of us who can please God because we're Christians, if we choose not to do so, but instead we shrink back and are unenthusiastic or weak and feeble in our pursuit of God's pleasure. So let's make sure this coming week, as the 39 articles tell us to, that we have a true and lively faith, a fruitful faith, which is all out to please God our Father. Our time has run out, so I'm going to have to close there. But let's pray, and then we might have time for a few questions in the break before we go over to church. Let's bow our heads and pray. The Church of England Collect, which sums up these thoughts. Lord God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully accept our prayers. And because through the weakness of our human nature, we cannot do anything good without you, grant us the help of your grace, so that keeping your commandments, we may please you in both will and deed, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good, that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.